Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Almighty God, Lord, we thank you, God, for your kindness to your people. God, we thank you for the faithful witness of your church. God, we thank you that, God, that we can come and worship you. And Lord, I pray, as we prepare to open your word today, God, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross, Lord. God, that your word would be proclaimed in spite of me, God. Lord, I pray that today you would use your word to save your people, God, to call your people near to yourself, Lord. We pray, we trust that it is your ordinary means of grace, and we thank you for that, God. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our ears, each of us, God, that we would allow your word, God, to change our hearts, to draw us nearer to yourself today, God. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Taking your seat, I will be preaching in 1 Peter today, chapter 1. But before I go there, let me encourage you. As most of y'all know, over the past few months, I've had several opportunities to preach, and it has been a great encouragement for all of you who have come alongside me and encouraged me in that, and our pastor. And it's the kindness of the Lord, and it's to his glory that all of those things are possible as a church body. And that's been a huge encouragement, and I'm so grateful for that. And as I mentioned, I have preached several times lately, and they've been in small Baptist churches in the local areas. And so I hope you will not be too disappointed that I preached from the New King James Version this morning. I know that's not what you're used to hearing, but as in preparation, it's hard to change gears in midstream. I pray that will not be confusing in the language, but it's pretty similar, and it's a good translation, and I've always enjoyed it. So I will be preaching from the New King James Version today. And reading an apostle written by Peter, I want to start with a question, and it's a rhetorical question, and we all know the answer, I'm sure. But have you ever done something or said something and thought, man, that was dumb, or man, that was hurtful, or why did I say that, or why did I do that? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Of course, we've all done those things, right? And the world would tell us that, oh, it's no big deal. You're probably overreacting. Let it ride. No problem. No big deal. But as we learned about in Sunday school this morning, many times that's the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins. So we are to repent for those things. We are to fall on our face before our Lord and ask for his forgiveness. And we are to make amends with those parties who we offended. This morning we are going to read from 1 Peter, and this is an epistle penned by maybe the Bible's quintessential "that was dumb" guy. Pastor and I have discussed this passage at length, this book at length, and we were joking recently, and I think David said if Peter Incorporated had a logo, it would probably be a giant mouth with a foot hanging out of it. And so I guess that's why I relate so well with Peter, because I can, if as many of you know, I am very good at putting my foot in my mouth. So it is important that we think about Peter in the right way. Peter was a guy who slipped. He was a guy who we can relate to because he failed to do things that he wanted to do. He did things wrong. I mean, at one point, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So of all the dumb things we've done in our life, has anybody ever called you Satan or used him in the same words as you? So we can be encouraged by Peter. Could be encouraged that Peter was used of the Lord even though he denied him three times on the night of his betrayal, even though he rebuked the Lord in a way that he shouldn't have, and the Lord in turn rebuked him. All these things that Peter has done in his life, God still used him as a pillar in the New Testament church. Why? Why did God use Peter? Peter was just a normal guy. You know, we can see Paul. Paul was a scholar. Paul was all these things, but Peter was a fisherman, right? And he was just a normal guy. And God used him as a pillar in his church. It's because God called him. It's because Peter was Jesus Christ's child. He was the child of God. It's not because of who Peter was, but because of whose he was, that he was used of the Lord. And that is the title of the message this morning, is Whose Are We? It's important as we look into 1 Peter here. We are going to focus on verses 13 through 19. But in order to help us understand who Peter's writing to in the context of the epistle here, let's read and start in verses 1 through 5. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. The pastor has pointed us to this passage of Scripture several times in the last few weeks. It's been very helpful to hear the passages in Jeremiah and see the similarities. Peter starts out by saying that this is to the pilgrims in the dispersion. These were saved people of Jewish and Gentile heritage. Some scholars even believe that these people that Peter was talking to here would have been direct descendants of those exiled in Babylon. So when we think about all of the things that we've heard about Babylon and last week's sermon in Jeremiah 29 about how we are to live in a foreign place and how we are to conduct ourselves in a foreign place, even though that's not our permanent home, but we're going to live here and we're going to participate here and we're going to do things here and we're going to live in a way that would point people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We live our lives in a way, and Peter tells us how to do that here. He gives us lots of instruction on how to look like a Christian. He paints a vivid picture in this opening of our salvation in Jesus Christ and through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He even says there in verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. The things that the Lord has given to us, the angels even long to look into. What a testimony we have. As we dig into this passage this morning, I believe that we will see, like Peter, the man who is genuinely born again will place all his hope upon the return of Christ, and the trajectory of his life will be marked by increasing faith, holiness, and fear of God as he waits upon his Lord's return. In doing this, the believer must be prepared, be obedient, and hope in Christ. We'll read verses 13 through 19 for you here in 1 Peter. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Here we see in the beginning of this passage, Peter using some interesting language for us. If you're reading in the New King James, if you're reading in the ESV, he says preparing your mind for action. But girding up the loins of your mind, it paints a picture for us. It helps us to understand where he's going with this. We know that in those days, the men would have had on long flowing garments. And when the opportunity presented itself for strenuous labor or for swift movement or specifically for battle, those men would have grabbed those garments up and they would have tucked them tightly in their belts. And that was what they were referring to when they said, gird up your loins. So when we think about it in reference to our mind, girding up the loins of your mind, that seems a little odd to us maybe. But as we dig in and we look at other translations like the ESV saying preparing your mind for action, we have to think rightly about that. How do we prepare our mind for action? What do we do to prepare ourselves? How are we going to gird up the loins of our own mind? I would argue that one of the things that we do and one of the most important things that we do in that preparation and that girding up the loins of our minds is to take every thought captive, as the Word tells us. And thankfully, you know, one of the things that we just, I think, take for granted sometimes is that we do have the entirety of Scripture at our fingertips anytime we want it. I mean, most of us probably have it on our smartphone. So anytime that you're looking for something, you've got it at your fingertips. And so it's important that we use that when we get the opportunity. And so when we're thinking about this, preparing our minds, taking every thought captive, we can turn to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. And I'm gonna reference several scriptures today. Don't feel the need to turn there unless you just want to. But first one here is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It tells us to take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. He goes on there and says, be sober. Now, as good Baptists, especially for those of us who've come out of fundamental backgrounds, when we see that word sober, the first thing we think of is the opposite of drunk, right? So most of the time, that's immediately where we go. And admittedly, I spent a long time tracing that rabbit trail down and going through this passage. But if we look closer at the language used here, and we look at the way the New Testament uses this Greek word translated nepheo, we find that it really has little to do with chemical intoxicants. It's really very, it's really not even similar to that. So if we look through several of these other passages, 1 Thessalonians 5, there's two places in 1 Thessalonians 5 where he uses sober. It says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. And then 5, 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We know that in Titus, Paul instructs the older men to be sober, be reverent, be temperate, and be sound in faith and love and patience. And also he tells the younger men to be sober-minded. And then later here in 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So if we carefully explore these words, and we think rightly about them, and be sober, that is to be sound in your mind, to have your mind set in the right direction, to have your mind set on Christ, to be thinking correctly about things. So in our world today, what are the things that hinder us? How are we not sober? I mean, how do we get to a place where where that is a struggle for us. Well, I can tell you from personally that your pride is a place where we get bogged down. You know, maybe you of course being in sales, there's always the opportunity for wins and losses. And you get a big win. You land this big new contract, and man, everybody's going, "Oh man, great job, great job, great job. That's gonna help everybody, it's gonna help the company." And you start to stand up a little straighter, and your shoulders go back a little bit more, and your chin kind of pokes out a little bit, and you start thinking about how good you are. You know, that's one place where we get really, really distracted from being sober-minded, because we forget who we really are, right? The success, the accolades from success are always ways that we get puffed up. You know, as parents and grandparents, we get puffed up when our kids do things that they excel at. We get puffed up when we see them do well. And rightly so, we should be proud of our children. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. As long as we remember it's by God's grace that they have any ability to do anything right, to do anything good. But so many times, it's the opposite of that that distracts us. You know, last week in Sunday school and in the sermon, David talked a lot about that grumbling spirit, that grumbling, that just complaining, that basically whining, for lack of a better word, that we tend to get wallowed in our self-pity. You know, we the bills start stacking up and we go, what are we going to do? You know, there's trouble at work, any number of things. You know, we have an accident in the car or whatever. There's always something. There's always some obstacle in our path that if we let it, will cause us to grumble, cause us to lose sight, to not be sober in our thinking. And so I think it's important that we think about that. That we think about how are we to be sober? What do we do? What are the things that are impeding us from being sober? And we can take comfort. In Colossians 3:2, the word says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." So when we are thinking through these things, when we are wading through the drudgery of life, the difficult things that come about us, we must remember to set our mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. Peter goes on here in verse 13 to say, to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we think back to the beginning of this verse, beginning of this passage, and that statement of girding up our loins, and we see that it may be a difficult task. We see that there is a long road ahead. And if we place all of our distractions, all of our mind on the distractions of this world, then we lose focus of our Savior. But if we do what Peter tells us and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we stand a chance. We stand a chance, folks. We have comfort. We have hope if we will do these things. These are all small things, some small, some large, that we must do to prepare ourselves. And if we are to be children of God and to fulfill our calling fully, not only must we be prepared, but we must be obedient. We must be obedient to His Word. And the second point this morning is that we be obedient. And we continue through this passage here in verses 14 through 16. Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We have a twofold calling here, one negative, one positive. positive is be holy, the negative, not conforming yourselves, the thing to do, the thing not to do. And when we think about not conforming ourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, at the first glance for me, that would imply that the reader is no longer ignorant, or maybe not as ignorant as they once were. Seems simple enough, right? So what is that former ignorance? What is Peter talking about here when he's telling them of their former ignorance? I'll get untongue-tied here in a minute. In their former ignorance. So I would argue that former ignorance ties directly back to the rejection of God's word. Throughout the Old Testament, we see time and again Israel denying the words of God. I mean, we've studied it multiple times in the last few weeks. The prophet Hananiah comes along and disputes everything Jeremiah is saying, basically. It's not that bad, and we don't have to do anything. Everything is going to be good. It's just going to be a little bit of time, a couple of years, and we're on with our lives. They're rejecting the word of God. That's what we would, look at the health and prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, that we see all throughout our land today. It's rejecting the word of God. And that is out of, many times, out of ignorance on the part of the people. But we know, as God's children and as those who study the word, that he gave us this for a reason. He gave us this word for a reason. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as children of God, if we are truly his, if he has truly called us, first of all, we've already started the process because he's called us and we have faith. So there's the first part of that rectifying our former ignorance. The second part is this word. We have the word. We have no excuse. We have it readily available at any time. So if we will be faithful to study that, and you know, I tend to make excuses. I tend to make excuses about the time that I have. And then in their infinite wisdom, Apple came out with a little part of their phone, and it tells you how you've used your time over the last week the last day on your phone. And that's really kind of convicting when you look at that and you go, I'm making excuses about why I can't study more, or why I can't do this more, why I can't do that more. And well, I used my phone for 30 minutes for this and for 45 minutes for that, and none of it had anything to do with studying the scripture. So that can be very convicting. He goes on here and talks about those former lusts, the lust of our flesh. And as we identify that lust and that sinfulness in ourselves, and we are faithful to repent of them, our Lord is gracious. He begins to change the desires of our heart. He begins to help us to focus our mind more on his word, and his Holy Spirit illuminates that word to us. We become more and more in tune with that, and less in tune with the former ways and our former lust and our former ignorance. Another passage of scripture, it says that we should die to our old self daily. And that's important that we understand that. We need to be repentant. We need to be in tune with the things of the Lord. He goes on to tell us to be holy. And so if we're going to be holy, then it would be helpful for us to define the word holy, I would say. So for that definition, I turned to the Webster 1828 dictionary. And if you've never read the Webster 1828, it's the place to go if you really want some good definitions. See, it was written before this political correct time that we live in today, and Webster actually used things of God to describe words. So here in the 1828, he defines the word holy properly, whole, entire, or perfect in a moral sense. Hence, pure in heart, temper or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections, applied to the supreme being. Holy signifies perfectly pure, immaculate, and complete in moral character. And man is more or less holy as his heart is more or less sanctified or purified from evil dispositions. We call a man holy when his heart is conformed in some degree to the image of God, and his life is regulated by the divine precepts. Hence, holy is used as nearly synonymous with good, pious, and godly. So back in our text here, Peter tells us to be holy as he who called us is holy. Now, if we are truly children of God, we have already been justified. Because when God called us, he justified us. And in justification, Christ's obedience, catch that, is imputed to us. We can read in our confession in chapter 11, and that's on page 676 in the Trinity hymnal in the back. In paragraph 1 on justification, it says, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God." So our God has given us a gift. He's giving us given that gift of faith, that justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning. That's how we begin to be holy as he who called us is holy. And we know that once we are justified, we are also sanctified. And we could read on in the confession, and it would be profitable, but for the sake of time, we won't go there right now. But sanctification, we know, is a process. And it starts now, and it at the time of your justification, and it occurs over the remainder of your life until you are glorified in heaven. As we grow in our walk, and we look to the right things, and we strive for the right things, the Lord is faithful. He illuminates his word to us more and more, and we are more and more like him. We have that opportunity. The only way for us to be like the one who is holy is to know what the one who is holy is like. And we do that by the study of his word, the faithful study of his word. And we are so fortunate to sit under good teaching week after week. And brothers and sisters, do not take that for granted. It's important. Paul tells young Timothy in the second letter to study to show thyself approved. These are all things, when we think about things in the right context, we think about things that he tells Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles. Sometimes we tend to go, that's to the pastor. Well, it is directly to the pastor, but it's also for all of us. The pastor must do these things. We ought to do these things. So when we see those things, when we see him teaching and leading those who are leading the church, we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to follow in that. We're not supposed to just sit back and go, oh, that's his job. No, that's all of our job. So we are to study to show ourselves approved. You know, another place that we could look for studying on holiness, it would be in Matthew chapter 22. You know, we can all remember the time when the Pharisees came and tested the Lord, saying, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he told them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two rest all the law and the prophets. If we're looking for Instruction for holy living, that's a pretty good place to start. I like the way Matthew Henry says it. He says, we must be holy as God is holy. We must imitate him, though we can never equal him. He is perfectly, unchangeably, and eternally holy, and we should aspire after such a state. It's a pretty bold statement, and that's a pretty bold task ahead of us, but I think it's a right task. We should aspire after that state of holiness. We should aspire after that imitation of our God. Back in our passage here, in verse 16, Peter says, because it is written. So if we remember back to the Gospels, and as Jesus was teaching, as Matthew and Luke were recording Jesus' teaching, time and again Jesus said, it is written. He said, do you not know that it is written? So it is a habit that he uses. And this is something that we see in Paul's writing as well. So when the apostles use these terms, it's important that we understand why they use the terms. He's talking to many people in this crowd would have been, who were reading this letter, I should say, would have been of Jewish descent. They would have known the scriptures. They would have known that Leviticus is a book that one of the primary themes of Leviticus is holiness. It's an overarching theme throughout the whole book. As a matter of fact, the word holy is used more in the book of Leviticus than any other place in the Bible. So they would have known that. They would have known that he was telling them to go back to the scripture, remember what God said about his people and how they were supposed to act. And also, as we think through that, we think about him using this particular passage in Leviticus. We remember that Leviticus was a book written to the children of Israel. So we have to keep in mind the corporate function here. It's not only an individual mandate to be holy, it's a corporate mandate. We are to be holy as a group of believers, as the body of Christ. We are to be holy. We are to hold one another accountable to that. We are to prop each other up and so that we can manage through these things. We lean on one another. This is not a life all your own. So we can even remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a passage in Romans chapter 13 that's just a really good passage to kind of put the bookend on this part of this passage that we're studying, but it's great on the holiness and how to be holy. Romans 13, 11 through 14, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So if we are being obedient to Christ, we are to put him on. We are to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for our flesh. Our flesh desires evil. But we must remember that this preparation and this obedience that Peter is describing here is only possible if we belong to Christ. If we are of Christ, we can do these things. If we're not, we have no hope. So it is in Jesus Christ that we place all of our hope, in him alone. And that brings us to the third point this afternoon. We are to hope in Christ. We put all of our hope in Christ. Verses 17 through 19, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So if we call on Christ, if we call on the Father, remember back to that title, whose are we? If we call on Him, then this is the way we must act. This is a way of judging fruit, if you will. These are the things that we must do if we call on the Father. In verse 17 there, He tells us, throughout the time of your stay here, conduct yourselves in fear. Some versions say in reverent fear. I think that is a right way to think of the fear that we should have of our Lord, the reverence, the reverent fear, you know, to be submissive, to be humble. Those are things that we should think about when we are describing and we are thinking about the relationship that we have with the Lord. Over dinner one evening, some time back, we were discussing this passage, and one of the boys asked, what does he mean by fear? And so I described it like this, and it's a way that is helpful in our house. As my son, if you do something that you know you're not supposed to do, that I told you specifically not to do, you might be in fear of the punishment. You might fear the wrath of dad, but that wrath is short-lived. And it's not fear of your life. It's not fear for your well-being. It's a fear of that chastening, of that chastising that comes when we mess up. And those are things that happen. And we know as Christians that we will be chastised. Even in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes a passage out of Job, even talking about fear and chastening and the way that the Lord tends to those in His flock. In Hebrews 12:5-6, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." So there is that reverent fear. That is of the failure before God. We should fear that because He tells us that those whom He loves, He chastens. And throughout this passage, and throughout this letter, Peter again refers to the pilgrims, to the temporariness of this life, to where you're at currently. Just if you call on the Father, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here. Remember back to that to the beginning when we were talking about the pilgrims. Remember back to last week talking about the exiles in Babylon. We are to live in the place where we're at, even though it's not our permanent home, even though we know we have something far greater ahead. We are to live here. We are to conduct ourselves in a certain way while we're here. And He gives us these things that we can walk through our life and that we can conduct ourselves in a way that's pleasing to Him. You know, He says that if you call on the Father who without partiality judges, here's where the fear comes in for me. When you think about everything you've done on this life, everything, the things you think are good, the things you think are bad, and you think you're going to stand before a judge who is righteous, and He's going to judge every one of those things, and it's going to be all out in the open, and we have to stand before that and answer for that. That's where fear comes in for me. One challenging thing about preaching a sermon is to be chastised as you study it. It's tough. I mean, it's difficult when you think through this, and I have a new appreciation for our pastor every time I stand in the pulpit. It's difficult to walk through these passages and be reminded of how sinful a man I am. And we will answer for that. And that judge that we will face is impartial. He doesn't care if you're 5'2 or 7'2. He doesn't care if you got blonde hair or brown hair or blue eyes or green eyes. He is an impartial judge. It doesn't matter what your financial standing is, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're popular, if you're unpopular. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge all of us exactly the same. So where is our hope in this? Where is our hope in all of this? These things seem like a lot of heavy things and a lot of hard instruction. But there in verses 18 and 19, he tells us where our hope is. He says, we are redeemed. And in modern English, in our vernacular, we use this word, and it's watered down, and it doesn't have the power that it should because of the way we use it on a regular basis. We use this word redeemed as a way of redeeming a currency or redeeming a coupon at the grocery store. Or those of us who are baseball fans, I know there's several in here who keep up with the Astros, and you see those guys night after night, and one of the guys makes a blunder in the field, an error in the top half of the inning, and then comes back in the bottom half and he hits a home run or he hits a double and gets two RBIs, and we say, oh, he redeemed himself for that last error. I guess that's the technical use of the word correctly. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't even scratch the surface. That doesn't even begin to describe the word redeemed the way Peter's telling us here. He says we are redeemed with that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God cursed the ground, from that day, man has fought against his bent towards sin. He has fought against it, his own flesh, daily. But thankfully, we can take comfort in the Word of God. And in Galatians 3:13 and 14, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is for us. That is for us. Praise the Lord, he took this curse upon himself, that we might be redeemed. And we could look in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Though we commit lawful deeds, though we are sinful people, the Lord came, he sent his Son for us, that he could purify us, that he could purify people zealous for his good works. By his blood that we are redeemed, by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is where we place our hope. So as we wrestle through this passage and we think about the commands and the things that Peter is exhorting us to here, it would be easy for us to look and say, you know, this is a works-based salvation. This is, you know, we do these things, it's XYZ, you do XYZ, and then this is the outcome. Please don't misinterpret that. Please hear that this is not the way to salvation. This is the way of salvation. So as we are redeemed, as we are justified, this is the way that we are to act. This is the way because of whose we are, not because of who we are. This is how we are to act. This is not the means of salvation. This is the result of salvation. But if we set a mark for our life If we set a standard for our life anywhere short of the perfection and the holiness of our God, we have no chance at hitting the mark. So I'll close with this question, and it is a rhetorical question, and many of you may have heard me ask it before. But it's something that we can use to check ourselves. So if, God forbid, you were to die today, and you were to stand before a holy God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Because I lived a good life? Because I helped my neighbors? Because I prayed a prayer and was dunked in the water? Because I helped those in need? Because I went on a mission trip? Because I drilled wells for third world countries so that they could have clean water? Because I stood in the pulpit and preached your word? Those all fall short. None of those are good enough. None of those even come close to being good enough. The only acceptable answer that we have when we stand before a righteous God is because of the blood of Christ. Because of His blood, we are redeemed. And in Him alone am I worthy of eternal life. Am I worthy of anything in this world? Not because of who I am, but because of whose I am. Whose are you this morning? Let's pray. Our great God, Lord, it is our prayer today that you would use your word to draw people close to you, to draw sinners, God, to yourself. God, we pray that today you would call those who have not heard your call, and God, that they would be saved. In spite of my shortcomings, God, I pray that you would use your word and that people would hear. We ask these things in the name of Jesus.